Well, it seems to me, and most likely to you as well, that our world has become a world of outrage. Our world seems awash in anger, in division, in hostility. Anger seems to become the acceptable, perhaps even the expected sign of someone's commitment to a cause or to an issue. Anger seems to be everywhere. Spouses are angry at each other. Employees are angry with their bosses. Bosses are upset with their employees. Parents are upset and angry with their teens, and teens are angry and upset with their parents. It seems that citizens are constantly angry at their government. Protesters are angry with society. And if you happen to spend any time in a major airport, especially when there's bad weather, you get to see anger in its fullness. Road rage is real. We see it constantly around us. And clearly, many of us have issues with anger. It affects people of all ages, of all social status, economic status. All of us experience anger. How many of you were angry this week, besides me? How many of you are angry this morning? It's all around us. It's within us. Brian, a high school student, is angry at the teacher who gave him a D on his report card. Liz, Brian's teacher, is angry with her ex for failing to send in child support. Maria, an 85-year-old grandmother, is angry with her oldest son, Alex, who seldom comes to visit her. Meanwhile, Alex is angry with a coworker who always seems to shoot down his best ideas. Bethany is only 3 years old, but she's angry with her mom because she took away her favorite toy. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this major issue that's a part of our world, that's a part of our lives. And most of all, because it affects all of our relationships, both those close to us and those that we just observe and around us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus identified anger as the condition of the heart that, left unchecked, leads to murder. But it's not just the outward issue of murder that he addresses. No, it's the inward heart issue of anger. It's the seed of sin that leads to the most destructive acts. And so Jesus warns us of anger's toxicity, not only to our own hearts, but to all of our relationships. And especially, brothers and sisters, as it affects those within our family and within the family of God. It seems that anger is just one letter short of danger. So we should be aware of it, conscious of it, and listening to Jesus' words of what to do about it. Whether your anger is quiet or explosive, passive or aggressive, if it's clouding your judgment and impacting the way you think, and especially the way that you relate to others, including God, if it's hurting your relationships, Jesus says, it's time to address it. And I think that's for all of us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to our ancestors. In other words, that's the way that he addresses the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard it said by them, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. It seems that Jesus' view of anger as tantamount to capital murder is shocking, to say the least. What does one have to do to another? But Jesus isn't referring specifically and exclusively to the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. He's referring to the common misrepresentation of the Jewish leaders of this commandment. And so by explaining this first of six misrepresentations, Jesus steps back and says, if you're to be salt and light, if you're to bring glory to God the Father with what you do, then it's not only your character of the Beatitudes that matters, that wins approval to God, but it's also how you relate to other people. It's not just the external, but starting with Beatitudes, the character of the kingdom, it leads to the heart of the kingdom that impacts every relationship, every thought. Not just what we do, but how we do it. And so Jesus looks at this Old Testament law and, properly interpreted, didn't focus just on the outside, whether or not someone was guilty of murder, but whether or not someone had hatred, anger, slander within their hearts. And maybe the most shocking of these six is not, you've heard it said, do not murder, but the sixth one that he gets to, of love your enemies. Love them. In fact, that's the way of Christ. Of while we were still sinning, Christ loved us, loves us, and died for us. So that he could say it not just in a platitude, but love in action was demonstrated. So that we know Jesus not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk. And even taught the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love others as yourself. And so in a world that is addicted to outrage and anger, how do we go about maintaining good, healthy, vibrant, loving relationships with others? First of all, so that our relationship with God is unhindered, but also so that our relationships with one another are growing, are healthy, and are a part of us living differently than the rest of the world, so that as we live as salt, we can bring glory to God. As we reflect the light of Christ and his love for us, we shine light into dark areas. How do we do this? How do we live for the kingdom here on earth when we experience anger all the time? Well, I think the first step is what Jesus addresses, saying, guard your heart from anger. Guard your heart from anger. Especially when it's obvious that you've been wronged. When there has been a clear right and wrong injustice. Somebody, you're driving down the highway, minding your own business. Somebody sideswipes you, and rather than stopping, they drive off. And you are mad. And an injustice was done. You're quickly pulling off to the side of the road to examine the damage. You're calling 911. You're giving a description of the vehicle. Because you have been wronged. And it's not necessary that all anger is wrong. In fact, there's an aspect where anger can be good. It's an emotion that God has given us so that we will take corrective action to right things that are wrong. It should move us in the direction of God, because we even see that as we are made in the image of God, that God is angry. We see that throughout the Bible. And yet his anger is not vindictive. His anger has the purpose of righting wrongs, of establishing justice, but also loving and doing what is right, not only for the one who has been wronged, but also for the offender. Guard your heart when you've been wronged. He said, again, you've heard it said, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be held to judgment. Everyone who is angry, that's the standard, that's the issue that God wants to get to. What's making us angry? Why? What needs to be done about it? How do we make sure that that anger is taken in the right way so it doesn't lead to murder or hurt or two wrongs, but relating to our anger, guarding our hearts in such a way that we can deal with it in the right, healthy ways? Well, if anger is the seed of murder, well, let's talk about what murder is. Murder is the opposite of love. Where love values another person of who they are as someone made in the image of God who is loved completely, unconditionally, murder is putting conditions and saying this person's life is not worth it. They don't measure up. And rather than leaving justice to God, it's taking justice in our own hands and righting the wrong. But it's never the right way. Murder is just this external manifestation of the internal problem. And simply refraining from homicide doesn't make someone right in God's sight. God sees anger as murder because it's the seed. So if anger is the heart problem, and the sin that leads to murder, then let's talk about anger. What is anger? It's an emotion, or more likely a cluster of emotions. All these things that fill our minds, that fill our hearts, kind of just overwhelming us emotionally. And these emotions arise whenever we encounter that something is wrong, or maybe even that we perceive it as wrong. It's fed by feelings of injustice, of disappointment, hurt, rejection, sometimes embarrassment. Anger pits you against the person, the place, or maybe even the lawnmower that doesn't work, and you're mad. And so you kick it, and that helps. You just have a sore foot. It's the opposite of love. Because love draws you toward a person. Anger pushes you against them. So why does a wife experience anger toward her husband? Sometimes it's because in her mind, he is disappointed, embarrassed, humiliated, or rejected her. It could be the husband against the wife. She perceives wrong, or he perceives that he's done him wrong. Why do teenagers experience anger toward their parents? Because the teenagers feel like the parents have been insensitive, unfair, unloving, unkind, impatient, jumping to conclusions. Why do drivers honk their horns when the traffic light turns green? It's because they believe that the person in front of them should be paying attention to the light, not texting on their phone. I got honked at this week, and my phone was never near me. My foot was on the gas before the light even turned green. Because I was watching and I saw the light turn yellow and I anticipated, and they still honked at me. What are you thinking? I was mad. I was wronged. Why did I get angry? If we try to pinpoint our anger, it's usually because we've been wronged. There's an injustice. And on our own, apart from the grace and the love of God, we try to right that wrong on our own. And in its extreme, it could lead to murder. But it's not just the murder that's the problem. It's the heart. And so we guard it. How do we guard our hearts around anger? Well, if anger that leads to murder is the opposite of love, then we guard our hearts not with acts of retaliation for the injustice, but we guard our hearts with acts of love that will eventually, with God's Spirit and His help, lead us to emotions of love. Because anger is simply our emotion, the flood of all the things that are going on. And if we don't control those emotions with the Spirit, it's going to lead down the dark path. But instead, if we have this flood of emotions and we lead instead of works toward righting the wrongs and retaliating, instead we move this way toward love, the way that God loves us. We may not feel loving. We may not like the person. It may be really, really hard. But that's the path of reconciliation. That's the path of guarding our hearts with actions of love. Because God's response to anger is to always take loving action toward us, to stop the evil and to redeem the evildoer. If that's not the case, then why was Jesus crucified on the cross? He did nothing wrong. If anything, the great injustice was that the one who did nothing wrong took the penalty for those who did everything wrong. If there is such a thing of the injustice of God, and there isn't, it's that Christ died in our place for our sins. But instead, that's the great justice of God, that He just didn't overlook it, ignore it, say, oh, don't worry about it. Oh, no big deal. No, there was an action of love to redeem the sinner. That's how we guard our hearts. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. And in guarding our hearts by doing actions of love for others, not only does it help them, it helps us. So here's the question we can ask of, does the action that I'm considering in retaliation, or maybe even confrontation, have any help in dealing with the wrong and helping the relationship? Is what I'm doing to help the person, or is it just to make me feel better? And if it's just to make me feel better of an emotion that is a wrong action, the wrong action is never going to lead to a good emotion. No, it's the right action of love and trust in God and His sovereignty and His justice to right the wrong through the right people, through the right systems, even systems of this world that are flawed. The right action that leads to the right emotion is always acts of love. Is what I'm considering doing best for the person with whom I'm angry? Or am I more interested in just being proven right? Maybe the two most construction options when we've been wronged are either one, to confront the person in a helpful way that is restorative, that is redemptive, or to consciously decide, if it's a small matter, just to overlook it and give it to God to deal with. Now, you know, as we look at this morning, we're covering so many things where we could talk about anger and all of these things for 6 weeks. And so I'm not trying to give trite answers to very complex issues. But really, when it comes down to how do we deal with our anger, how do we act in love, it's either do I confront the person, do I raise the issue in love, or in love, do I just let it go? Not stuffing it, which is what I used to do all the time. And I thought, oh, well, that's being a peacemaker. No, I was just being a peace faker. We either confront in love or we overlook and trust God in love. And both of those choices involve an act of trust and an act of love. If we're going to maintain good relationships and glorify God, we've got to guard our hearts when we've been wronged and overlook it or deal with it with acts of love. But there's another issue, not just anger that Jesus deals with. It's the other aspect of our language. We not only guard our hearts, but we control our tongues from slander when we've been offended or perceive that we've been offended or we're frustrated. In verse 22, the second half of that, Jesus says, whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. Whoa. Jesus, that's a little strong. Maybe he said that harsher than he meant it. But what if he didn't? What if Jesus is serious about not only the anger within our hearts that we must guard against, but the words of our mouth and our tongue that we must control? In fact, the book of James talks so much about the danger of our tongues and what we say. And it isn't our tongue's fault. It's not this piece of meat or whatever it is, this muscle. No, it's really here, and it's here. It just comes out here. Jesus warns about this poisonous form of anger, of slander, and maybe another word is contempt, that may even be a step beyond anger, where you're not just angry at someone, but you're so angry that you just disregard them completely. That it doesn't lead to active murder, but it leads to passive ignoring them as if they don't exist at all. Talk about them as an object rather than someone created in the image of God. The insulting word that Jesus used was raka. It's a dismissive word in the culture that's derived almost from the gross sound of someone clearing their throat and getting ready to spit. I'm not going to make the sound, but you can imagine it. That's the word. That's the sound that Jesus says here. He says, whoever says you fool will be subject to hellfire. It's more than just anger. It seeks to dismiss the value of the other person. And where it seems to me that the first part of anger has to do with an act of injustice, this one seems more to be a perception of how someone has hurt us, maybe frustrated us, not met our expectations, not done what we would have done. It's not a gross injustice, but it's close to wrong, but it's really just different. And rather than working together to resolve the issue, we're dismissing the person. And it may be because of a mere disappointment, an unfilled desire, a bad mood. Maybe we didn't get enough sleep. Maybe something that someone else did to us over here and we're acting out over here. And so two questions are fairly important in this realm as well, of determining the validity of our anger before we slander someone else. The first is, what wrong was committed? Is it something that is legitimately wrong, it's an injustice? Or is it just we saw things differently and it led us to different conclusions? Is it a matter of justice, or is it just something that is different? And then the second question is, am I sure I have all the facts? Before I jump to conclusions, before I slander someone else, before I think that they're an idiot, do I have all the information? And so these two issues of guarding our hearts and controlling our tongues have a purpose that is the primary reason Jesus addresses this, is that we're to reconcile these kinds of wrongs quickly and completely. When we guard our hearts from the things that we've been wronged, and when we control our tongues when we feel like we've been offended or we're frustrated or things are just different and we don't like the outcome, rather than lashing out in anger or in slander, Jesus says, no, if you're part of the kingdom, you have a responsibility to reconcile all wrongs quickly and completely. Verse 23 says, so if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, if you've done something and you remember, ooh, out of anger I did this, out of frustration I said this, and you remember that, the responsibility is, verse 24, leave your gift there in the front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother and sister, or brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus speaks of the consequences of anger and of slander by posing a concrete situation in which personal, relational reconciliation takes place over worship. Takes place and precedence over the songs we sing. Takes place and preference over celebrating the Lord's table. Now we have a role and a responsibility. Those who belong to the kingdom of heaven are not only to rein in their own anger, but also to take steps to reconcile when someone else is angry with them, whether justified or not. It's not a question of arguing about who offended who, but of taking responsibility, taking initiative, initiating reconciliation. So Jesus already talked about being a peacemaker, and Ryan, several weeks ago through the Beatitudes, preached a great message about that. If you missed it, go on our website and find it and watch it again. But that's the character of a peacemaker. Now he's giving specific instruction of how to actually make peace. Maybe you say, I'm feeling frustrated. That is, I'm disappointed, I'm hurt, I'm angry, or any other emotion. I'm feeling frustrated, and I need your help resolving this. That's how you start a conversation about reconciliation. This is how I'm feeling, and I want to resolve it. I need your help. Because you may not know or feel anything, but before the Lord and for the sake of our relationship, because it's valuable to God and to me, I want to walk through this. Do we have time to talk? And so what we need when we have sharp disagreements, when there is either anger or slander or anything that has come between us, what we need is for God's Spirit to heal our relationships, for us to be able to make peace, to be reconciled, to agree, to be in harmony. How do we do that? Well, here's just a short acronym that we could go into a lot further, but let me just introduce it to you and then talk about this with some others. It's the acronym for HEAL. H-E-A-L, heal. The H stands for humble yourself before the Lord and recognize that there might be different viewpoints. I may not have all the information. I may not know everything that was going on. And I think part of that is rather than automatically assuming that I am right or you are right, but in humility saying, I'm probably not right. And one of the issues is that we look at Jesus and his anger in the temple and say, well, that's righteous anger, and that's my situation. That's where I am. My anger is righteous. I think I've misfired way too many times to think that any of my anger is righteous. And so I've got to assume I'm not right. I don't have all the information. I don't know everything that happened. I may not have even been in the room when it happened. And so I've got to humble myself and say, hey, can you help me think through this? Help me understand more of what happened or what you were thinking. Not because I'm judging, I want to reconcile, and I don't think I get it. That requires some humility, especially when we know that knowledge puffs up, but it's love and reconciliation that builds up and heals relationships. That's humble yourself. Secondly, for the E, engage in conversation. Engage in conversation before jumping to conclusions. What that means is, first of all, listen. And then secondly, listen some more. And then finally, third, listen. And then maybe you might be ready to speak. And if not, ask some more questions. Say, here's what I think I heard you say. Is this right? You got to engage in conversation. I think those first two things of humbling ourselves and engaging in conversation would do so much in us guarding our hearts and controlling our tongues in a way that builds relationships rather than destroys them. And then after having conversation, the A in heal stands for ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness for what you are personally responsible for. Ask for forgiveness. Be specific. And one of the things I found, even among Christians, is that most of us as followers of Christ are pretty sorry at saying I'm sorry. I think I'm getting better at saying I'm sorry just because I have to say it so often. And Dee Dee has helped me so much in learning what a good, complete apology, accepting responsibility looks like. Of taking full responsibility. And let me say, a horrible apology is, well, I'm sorry you feel that way. Which really means, you're an idiot. It's all your fault. And I'm just going to acknowledge that it's your fault. You shouldn't feel that way. No. Ask for forgiveness for all that you are responsible for. Here's what I did. Here's what I said. It hurt you. Here are the consequences. Here's the damage. I was wrong. I hurt you. Would you please forgive me? Ask for forgiveness. And then the L for heal is to look for ways to love more than seeking to be proven right. Look for ways of how you can provide the complete healing of, even if you don't feel like it yet, to lead with acts of love in such a way that by God's Spirit and by His control, the emotions will follow. It may take days, weeks, months, sometimes even years. And so our responsibility as followers of Christ is to reconcile wrongs with others, not only quickly, before the sun goes down, which isn't a hard and fast rule, but it's saying quickly, don't let too much time pass. Don't let wrong thinking continue to fester, but go quickly to say, hey, let's talk about this. What happened? Let's work through it. Let's heal our relationship. Let's reconcile. And what Jesus does in the last two verses of this section is he gives a pretty strong warning about resolving anger and slander. And specifically, that unresolved anger and slander leads to danger. He says in verse 25, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him or her to the court. Or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you paid the last penny. Unresolved or unsettled conflicts critically and sometimes irreparably damage our relationships with God, with others, and even sometimes within our own hearts. Whether they're explosions that are active and aggressive or implosions that are quiet and passive, either one of those can cause just as much damage to our relationships. Out of unresolved conflict and unreconciled relationships. So what if Jesus is serious about this? What if Jesus was serious about anger, about slander, and the damage and the judgment, or at least the consequences as forgiven believers? What if he was serious about reconciliation, about relationships within the kingdom of God? How would we live differently? Well, before we celebrate the Lord's table this morning and every week, we've got to ask ourselves a crucial question. Is there anything that anyone else has against me that I'm aware of? Lord, if there's anything that I need to know about, reveal it to me. Let me know about it. And before you celebrate the Lord's table, just pray where you are for that relationship. Think about what you need to do to heal it, to reconcile it, and go take care of that this week. And then come back next week, and it'll truly be a celebration of what Christ has done for us and what he's doing among us as the body of Christ. Is there anything that requires reconciliation? Well, if that's where you are this morning, then Jesus' words, go and be reconciled with your brother and sister, and then come and offer your gift of praise and thanksgiving to Jesus for his grace, for his mercy, for his forgiveness, for his act of love on the cross. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness to us. Father, we just ask that you would guide us, that you would guide our hearts, our thoughts, our words, our emotions. Lord, if there's anything that we need to deal with by the power of your Spirit and by the control of your Spirit, enable us to reconcile those relationships. Lord, if it's even with you that we're angry, disappointments, unmet expectations, loss, Lord, heal our relationship with you. And we thank you for what you've done by Christ's blood shed on the cross for us. Lord, I pray that we as the body of Christ would be brothers and sisters who live in harmony and experience the joy and the relationships that you provided for us. And that by our unity and our harmony and our love for one another, that a watching world would know that we are your disciples and bring glory to your name and make Jesus famous. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.